As I said before the prayer, you can turn to Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading 23 through 34. And, of course, the occasion here, the context is that this is the Passover Supper, and it's known, of course, by many as the Last Supper, where Jesus was with his disciples and ate the Passover with them before he was betrayed. Although he had already been betrayed, but in other words, the act was consummated. And I'm going to start in verse 23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. In other words, betray Christ. And there was also a strife among them, which of them would be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Now, going back to the start of this particular passage, I'm going to get to one particular verse that I want to dwell on. But I just want to note just sort of a little general description of what was going on. It says, and there was strife. Or there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Isn't that just wonderful? That there was strife among them, which one is going to be the greatest? And Jesus first rebukes his disciples for this by comparing their attitude to the ways of the Gentiles, or unbelievers it would be in this case. He speaks of those ambitious rulers who lord it over those they rule. Now, this is not a teaching against lawful authority in Christ's church or anywhere else. Simply put, the lesson given here is that rulers are to exercise authority for the glory of God and the good of those they rule. Rulers are to labor for that cause, not for their own aggrandizement, not for their own comfort. And, you know, we would all do well to take note. You might not be a ruler in Christ's church. You might not be a civil ruler. Are you a parent? Apply these lessons to your parenting. You're not to exercise authority for the sake of exercising authority. You're not to exercise authority for your own aggrandizement or your own comfort, but to serve, but to be a true leader in the family and to teach your children what leadership is all about. And so we would all do well to take note. Now, next, following the rebuke, Jesus commends his disciples and gives them some encouragement. Isn't this another good lesson for all of us, including parents? Rebuke your children and then encourage them. Don't leave them sitting there feeling like they're nothing. They're not worthy. They're not worthy of your love. Encourage them. I always used to say, first you spank them, then you hug them. First you rebuke them, and then you restore them, just as Jesus does with us. And then we see this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now this is not the only place in the Bible where wheat is used as a figure for the redeemed of the Lord. Wheat is productive. Wheat is valuable. Wheat is actually beautiful if you see it in the field. And wheat is really the staff of life. They say bread is, well, bread made out of wheat. It's the staff of life. So the Lord uses often, from time to time at least, wheat as a figure for the redeemed of the Lord. Now in Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, for instance, you know the parable that the enemy had sown tares among the wheat. What should we do? Should we root them up? No, you might root up the wheat too. Let them both grow together until the harvest. In the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, tares are weeds. They're aggressive. They're useless. They're destructive. Now, Luke 22, verse 31, which we just read, this isn't the only place chaff is used, and the sifting of wheat is used to drive home a truth. You know that. The Lord said, Satan hath desired to have you, he said to Peter, and all the disciples, by the way, and I'll talk about that in a minute, that he may sift you as wheat. And so we see this sifting of wheat given as a picture in this warning. And the picture that Christ is using is the sifting of the wheat to separate it from chaff. Now, wheat and other cereal grains have to be cut and separated from the stalk, and then the grain has to be separated from the chaff. The chaff is the covering. It's like the husk around the individual seeds. And that has to be separated from the grain. Nowadays, the combine does most of the work in the field. But before that, the wheat was cut and run through a threshing machine. So my grandpa did it. Now, in the days of Jesus, this work was done by hand. And certainly, some chaff fell off the wheat during the harvest process. But they had to bring it in and they had to separate the wheat and the chaff. It was threshed by oxen, and then it was thrown into the air, and it was fanned by the wind to remove the rest of the chaff and separate it from the grain. And you read about the threshing floors. It's just places they had that were usually up on a high spot and a flat, level, hard piece of ground, or maybe a really large rock where they did this. So it's not that confusing what it was all about. So the chaff was sifted or removed. Now, I grew up on a farm. And I farmed as an adult, and we grew a lot of oats when I was growing up as a cover crop for the alfalfa. And we also grew, of course, when I farmed oats, and that's a lot like wheat when it comes to chaff. I remember I didn't like combining oats because it was so itchy. It was so irritating. When I was a boy, my dad would always put me up in the oat bin because we didn't have the best setup. And the oats would drop straight in the top with an elevator through a little hole, but then it was a big bin. So you had to shovel it around and stuff. And you couldn't see because of all the dust that came in because of all this chaff. Chaff is irritating. Chaff is dusty. And it's worthless. So you have to get rid of it. And it's the same, of course, with wheat. Now, at the start, chaff looks like part of the kernel. But as time progresses, it's shown to be just nothing but a worthless, dry, dusty hull by the time you harvest the grain. It has its purpose, but by the time of harvesting, it has no purpose. So the scriptures employ the word chaff to describe individuals who are worthless, spiritually dry, and dead, unbelievers. Now, they may look like wheat for a time, but eventually they're shown to be chaff. Now, to one degree or another, there has always been chaff among God's people. Individuals who claim to be Christians, but whom are spiritually dry and dead and worthless, as opposed to tares among the wheat. Of course, the tares, they're a little different. I mean, I'm not saying they're not worthless, but they're dangerous. I mean, the tares are the weeds which grow up among the wheat. And these are lively and aggressive. Believe me, as a former farmer, I can tell you. You get weeds into your oats or weeds into your wheat. It's a problem. They're lively, they're aggressive, but they're still, as we use them as a figure here, false Christians nevertheless. And for those with eyes to see, the tares are known by their false doctrine, just as weeds are known by their looks and by what they produce. Now, on the other hand, chaff may look like the real thing for a time, but in the end, it produces nothing but dust and irritation. And I know that from my farming days. And as a pastor, I can report that nothing has changed. Now, those professing Christians who remain spiritually dry and dead with walks worthless to the work of the Lord on this earth are chaff. I mean, they profess to be Christians, but they're just chaff. And the tares and the chaff, in the end, both have the same end. They're burned. It's hellfire. And I believe it's the duty of every pastor and every elder to tend the Lord's vineyard as best he can, to tend the Lord's field, and to rid it of both tares and chaff. Now we see another use of this sifting in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 to 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So we see another use of that sifting picture, that use of wheat and chaff as a figure. Now, Christ even now sifts his people, but someday the Lord of the harvest will have a chaff-free church. But in the meantime, it's the job of pastors and elders to sift the Lord's harvest, to remove chaff from the body of Christ by conversion or by immigration. Immigrate out. And this is so important if we love souls. This is so important. But back to the text. In Luke 22, verse 31, it says this again. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Jesus is not addressing just Peter. He's talking to all 11 disciples, whom he also, it says in Luke 8 or 6, I should say 13, named apostles. And he says that Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, there's a warning here. Jesus is warning his disciples. There's a warning to them, and I think to us as well. And then the Lord addresses only Peter, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. How do we know he's just addressing Peter? Well, if you were reading a modern translation, you wouldn't know what was going on. You wouldn't know that he first addressed all and then he addressed just Peter. You wouldn't know that. How do we know it? Well, first, Jesus speaks in the plural sense when he speaks of Satan's desire to have you, that he may sift you. Then we see Peter is the only disciple addressed by name, and so he must be the one, of course, Jesus is speaking to in the singular sense when he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then finally, right after that statement, we see Peter answer the Lord. He responds immediately, and so this is what's written. The Lord's warning all the disciples that Satan wants to sift them, to have them and sift them. And then he turns to Peter and he says this to Peter. Now, the modern versions use the plural you all the way through this verse, the NIV and the New King James, the New American Standard. They all use you, the plural, all the way through this verse, even though that is not warranted by the Greek text. The Geneva Bible and the King James are correct and keep the meaning of the verse. Is this important? Of course it's important. Every word of God is pure. Of course it's important. We're not to bring impurities in to the word of God. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. So Satan desired to sift the 11 disciples like wheat. He was determined to show them to be chaff. Or he might have thought he could turn them into chaff. He had already, of course, entered into the heart of Judas, the false convert. Now he was going to sift the others during that opportune time he had when the Lord was taken from them for a time. This was going to be a dangerous time. I'll tell you, it's dangerous when we're separated at a distance from the Lord, isn't it? It's very, very dangerous. And we see this right here, how dangerous it is. And the Lord singled out Peter then and gave him some specific instruction with regard to Satan's sifting. And it wasn't because Peter was weaker than the other apostles. I'm sort of tired of all these jokes about Peter and all these put downs about Peter, as if some of the people talking about him would have done so much better than Peter did. But we ought to consider Peter sifting because Satan still desires to sift Christ's followers, and he still does sift them. And by the grace of God, I want to tell you, Peter was a remarkable, admirable man before Pentecost, and he was much more so after. He was bold, he was strong, he was aggressive, he was filled with love for God. The very name that Jesus gave him speaks of his strength. Simon, he surnamed Peter, Petros, rock. And you see Peter, prior to this sifting that he went through, you see Peter always out in the forefront. I mean, when Jesus came walking on the water past them, Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." You see Peter out in the forefront. You see, the temple, the people collecting the temple tax come to Peter. "Doth not your master pay tribute?" They went to him. They saw. I mean, the wicked know a leader when they see one. You see, at the transfiguration, Jesus had him and the sons of Zebedee with him. And you see Peter in the midst of that. He's a man of action. "Should I build two tabernacles here for you and for Moses and for Elijah?" You see Peter as being someone who will do things. He made his mistakes, but he would do things. He had some enthusiasm, some courage. He did things. You know, zeal without knowledge is dangerous, but knowledge without zeal isn't worth much. And so you see, Peter is someone who would do things, who was courageous, who was strong, who was brave. You see him as the one when Jesus says, "Go out. Did you catch any fish?" "Nope, they didn't catch any." Then he tells him to go out in the deep and try again. And it's Peter who says, "Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." It's Peter. We toil all the time in gospel ministry. We don't get much. But at God's word, we better keep letting the net down. And they had a great harvest. And we should pray for a great revival. And you know, it's Peter when Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And it was Peter that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was Peter. So we can admire Peter. He's a man we can admire. But before Satan sifted him and Pentecost filled him, Peter also had a pride problem. He had a problem with pride. I mean, we all have our weak spots. And Peter had a pride problem. He relied too much on his lion-like boldness and strength instead of being strong and bold as a lion in the Lord. And we could give so many examples in that regard. We could go to the scriptures and see so many examples where Jesus had to rebuke Peter. But the lesson was not learned the easy way with Peter. And so it was learned the hard way. And Peter was sifted by Satan and proved to be weak, but it was a painful, painful sifting. Now, just prior to the Lord's warning to his disciples that Satan had a lust to sift them as wheat, they had been arguing over who was the greatest among them. And this was a disagreement fueled by pride, by ambition. Now, just after Jesus gave the warning, Peter made a pledge he couldn't keep. It was a pledge rooted in pride. I mean, Peter thought he could keep it, and he genuinely desired to keep it. Look in verse 33. "And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." He wasn't ready. He was willing, but he wasn't ready. There's a difference. And, you know, we're often willing, but we're not ready. And you say, "Oh, Peter denied that he knew Christ three times." I think we do the same thing sometimes when we fall into sin that we know we're not to be involved in. And it's as if we're saying, when the Holy Spirit convicts us that we're followers of Jesus and we shouldn't be doing this or thinking this or looking at this or acting like this, when the Holy Spirit convicts us we're followers of Jesus, it's as if we say, "I don't know the man." So we shouldn't look down on Peter so much here. Peter thought he was ready for the test, for the sifting, and he wasn't ready. Peter desired to be faithful unto death. And this was a right and necessary desire. But Peter's source of strength was very wrong. He thought he was okay. He thought he was strong enough. And he ended up being humbled. His pride was crushed once and for all. Now, I don't doubt that Peter was sincere and genuine in his declaration that he was ready to follow Jesus both to prison and death. I don't doubt that he was completely sincere and genuine. Many of us, I would hope all of us, are sincere and genuine in that declaration. Are we prepared? Are we ready to go with Christ both into prison and to death. Some say they are, but they're not. Now, Peter was a sturdy dreamer, not yet able. And his promise rested too much on his own strength, on his own boldness, on his own determination. All of these traits are good, but only in the Lord, and only with reliance on the grace of God alone. Anything else springs from pride. You know, it might not be your classic pride. I'm not saying that, you know, Peter was walking around making muscles or something, or boasting about being so proud or so strong, I should say. But it was pride. And no matter how well-meaning the person may be, it's pride. Peter was about to get his pride purged out of him through a sifting by Satan. Now, as Jesus spoke with his disciples, there was a time of great testing upon them and on him. And as the impeccable Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, Jesus would pass the test. His disciples would not do so well, as you know. Now, on the Passover night, the Passover lamb said this to his flock, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." This was the devil's hour. He was coming with fury against Christ, the fury he has against us, and we're protected by staying in Christ. But he says, "He hath nothing in me." What was lacking in Christ that's in us? Sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And to those who came to arrest him, Jesus said this, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And turn over to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll just stress this. This is your hour and the power of darkness. This was the devil's time. The devil has his times, doesn't he? We better be in Christ, and we better stay close to Christ. We see this example of Peter being separated, having Christ at a distance, being taken from him. And what happened when he was sifted by the devil, sifted by Satan? What happens when we voluntarily distance ourselves from Christ? What danger are we putting ourselves in? Matthew chapter 26. And we can do that out of pride, can't we? Verse 30. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." He'll never stumble. "Never," he said. "Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples," the sturdy dreamers. They all said, "Nope, I will not deny thee. I will not stumble in that way." And of course, this was another incident. This was after they went out to the Mount of Olives. The other thing we read was before they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the arrest and the trial and the execution of Jesus was the time Satan chose to sift the disciples, especially Peter. He thought it was a very opportune time, and he was right, because they were away from the Master for a time. And he thought, this is the opportune time, and he was right. And he knows that this is the time to sift any of us. When we're not following Jesus whithersoever he goeth, when we're not in his will, when we're not reading his word, when we're not praying, when we're not honoring the Lord's day, when we're not in his service, this is the time he chooses to sift the disciples of Jesus. And this is the time he chose to sift Peter. It's dangerous for us not to be in close communion with the Savior. Now, there are many, as I said, who almost mock Peter for his behavior. both prior to this incident we're talking about and during these horrible events on the Passover night. I'm not among them. When Jesus was taken to the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, in a feat of, I think, unbelievable courage, misguided courage, tried to defend Jesus with the sword. I mean, he pulled his weapon in front of a mob of soldiers and was going to go down fighting to defend Jesus. But you see, that's not what he was supposed to do. He was relying on his own strength and courage instead of the word of God. God, the Word, had preached the word to him about this coming event and what he would accomplish. He, Jesus, would accomplish and how he would accomplish it. And Peter took matters into his own hands because he didn't submit to that word of God. We have to submit to every word of God. Peter submitted to much of the Lord's words, but in this case, he didn't. But Peter was not simply a big talker. When he told Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They'll not take you and crucify you." He tried to back it up with action, but he was wrong. He should have obeyed the word of the Lord in the matter and trusted in the word of the Lord rather than his own strength and courage. And then in another display, I think, of courage after that, it's sometimes we can have a burst of courage, but it's usually not sustained, that sort of courage, the way this courage was sustained with Peter. He followed Jesus into the high priest's palace. But then this is when the flesh failed. The flesh always ends up failing, and Peter faltered. He denied Christ three times. Three times. He didn't know the man at that point, just like we act like we don't know the man often. Whenever we hear the word of God and we turn away from it, we're saying, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know this word. I don't know God the word. I don't know the man." And Peter didn't know the man at that point. He denied him three times. His carnal courage and his strength failed him. Now, how much better it would have been if Peter had not been so proud. If Peter would have accepted Christ's instruction concerning his crucifixion, how much better it would have gone for Peter. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." What sorrow we bring on ourselves when we don't accept the whole counsel of the word of God. We avoid sorrow when we accept God's word at all points, even if it's painful, and we obey it instead of passing over those points which clash with our opinion or our comfort, our lifestyle, or our stiff-necked pride. And we go on in our own strength. "I think I'll be okay here. I'm going to ignore that conviction. I'm not going to change my life. I've got reasons for why I do what I do or say what I say or act as I act." Oh, you do have reasons. You just have no excuse, and neither do I. And if we go on, we suffer loss and hurt. Peter failed miserably, but his faith didn't fail. This is the encouragement. Peter faltered and fell, but he didn't lose his faith in Christ. He didn't fall away from Christ and lose his salvation because he was wheat and not chaff. And that's what happens in the sifting of the Lord's church. The wheat doesn't fall away. That's what makes it wheat. It isn't carried away by the winds of public opinion or pressure and Satan's devices. But Peter did go through a horrible, terrible sifting. But he was proved to be wheat in the end. Now, before Christ ascended to the Father, he restored this repentant, humbled, forgiven Peter. Peter had to be made weak to show that his strength had to come from the Lord and the Lord alone. And from Pentecost on, we see Peter full of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. And we see now that he's able to go with Jesus to prison and even to death, and he does just that. But I want to stress that between his denial of Jesus and Pentecost, we see Peter repent of his failure and his sin. You say, "Well, when does he actually repent?" I'll tell you when he repents. Mark chapter 14, verse 72. "And a second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept. And another account says he wept bitterly. When did Peter weep? When he recalled to mind the word of the Lord. And he realized that he had violated the word of God. The warning God had given him. First, Jesus had told him that this had to take place. And second, Jesus said, you're going to be sifted by Satan. And it was pretty clear why he would be sifted by Satan. When Peter recalled to mind the word of the Lord, that's when he repented. And he truly repented. He wept. He wept bitterly. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. This wasn't the sorrow of the world. Who was there to see Peter when he wept bitterly? No one. Who was there to see him? This wasn't a show. This is from the heart. Those who are wheat, the Lord's wheat, are convicted of their failings and truly repent of them. They repent to God and they repent to the men they've wronged. They're able to weep bitterly and do weep bitterly and they repent. They repent because they want to do right. They want to please the Lord. Those who are chaff do not repent unless it's for their own purposes, their own advancement. Those who are chaff just tiptoe away from what they've done and pretend like they didn't do it. It was all those other people. They did it, but I'm just getting out of here. I have seen that. I have seen two or three or four Christians be involved in something or embrace some deception. And when the truth is told and they're confronted, I have seen the wheat literally weep and the chaff just get out of the way to avoid collateral damage as they would see it. And there's no repentance. That's how chaff acts. I always think of that mother of harlots where she, in Revelation, we see this picture of her finally being destroyed. And it says, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. This is the heart of those who are chaff. I can do this. I'll see no sorrow. I don't have to repent. I don't have to weep bitterly. I don't have to apologize. I don't have to change. Repent is to change. I'll see no sorrow. I'll see no sorrow. God's grace will cover it all. And I'll see no sorrow. You're headed for a sifting. Big time sifting. Now in the scriptures we see Christ restore Peter. Those who are Christ, who are true wheat, they sorrow over their sin. And they repent of their sin. And they confess their sin. And he's faithful and just to forgive them their sin and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Now Peter was vulnerable to Satan's sifting on that night that Jesus was betrayed. He was vulnerable. Because he hadn't been listening to the word of the Lord in some cases. Most cases, yes. But in some cases, he was rejecting it. It was his pride. But Peter's faith did not fail. His flesh failed. His flesh gave in to fatigue and fear on that horrible, dark night while Satan sifted him as wheat. And there's only one reason why Peter's faith didn't fail. There's one reason. And that's because he belonged to Christ. He was in Christ. Look, what does it say? But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then he said, when thou art converted. And then he gave instructions. When thou art converted. In this case, we're not talking about being saved. We're talking about being restored. And when we talk about prayer, when Jesus talked about prayer, he's talking about beseeching, praying, making petition on Peter's behalf. And here Jesus, by virtue of his high priestly ministry for Peter, tells him that Satan will sift him and that he may fail and will fail, but his faith will not fail and he will be converted. He will be restored to fellowship with God. Now, was this just simple foreknowledge on the Lord's part? Not at all. He says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It's a positive statement. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, you will be converted. You will be restored. Christ knew Peter was born from above. And Christ knew the effectual power of his own intercession on behalf of his people. Those who are truly in Christ have him as their high priest who doesn't fail. He's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is this great high priest. This is this great high priest who's holy and harmless and undefiled and higher than the heavens and separate from sinners, who has an indestructible priesthood, and he never fails on behalf of his people. And so he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. We think of Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn us? Who can condemn us to hell? Not ourselves, not anyone else, not Satan himself, because it's Christ that died. We didn't die for ourselves. We weren't a fit offering for sin. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We are the transgressors. He makes intercession for us. And what was our Lord's prayer for Peter? Not that he would be spared from Satan's sifting. Peter needed the sifting. But Christ prayed that Peter's faith, though sorely tried to the point of near apostasy, would not fail. Though his pride would be crushed, though he would be plunged to the depths of sorrow and despair, that his faith would not fail. I mean, this is the way it is when we make ourselves vulnerable to the inevitable siftings of Satan. We can find ourselves in the depths of despair. Now, does this prove a true born-from-above Christian can lose his salvation? Of course not. It's just the opposite. This proves just the opposite. Those who are in Christ never become out of Christ. Those who are part of his body are never amputated from his body. True believers never become the unsaved saved. The unchosen chosen, the unelected elect, or the unjustified justified. Those who are in Christ, though, will undergo testing and trying and sifting. And isn't it better to humble ourselves and do right now and get right now and listen to our shepherd's voice now rather than be so vulnerable when the sifting comes? For if we would judge ourselves, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, we should not be judged. And then the Lord said this. The Lord said this. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. Peter was a man of great strength and leadership ability. His weakness was his pride. It was a pride that was not surrendered, and so it was crushed. But when God decrees that a man will be used for his purposes, he will deal with that man's weakness. You might say, well, that's a good thing. It is a good thing. But it's not a thing to be desired. We need to surrender our weaknesses and conform ourselves to the word of God. Otherwise, we can end up having a very painful sifting. And sometimes the process is slow and long and painful, but God's decrees stand. Peter was a chosen instrument of the Lord. All the apostles were. But Peter was a chosen instrument of the Lord that after this crucifixion of Christ and after Christ's ascension to heaven, we see that this strong man is used greatly to pull things together, don't we? Don't allow the Romanists to cause you to deny that Jesus restored Peter and used him greatly. You know, we can see the Romanists, they say, well, Peter, you know, they misuse what Jesus said about the rock and his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. And we can get all worried about that and say, well, let's just not talk about Peter. Don't let the Romanists do that to you. Jesus used this restored Peter and used him greatly. We think about when the women were going to anoint the body of Jesus with the sweet spices. The women met the angel, and he said, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. You'll see Peter and his and the Lord's disciples. He mentioned Peter specifically. And the first identified apostle to speak after Christ's ascension to heaven, as we look in Acts, is Peter. The first one that speaks up when they have to pick a new apostle. And the first identified apostle to preach the gospel after Christ's ascension is Peter. And the first identified apostle to preach to the religious authorities and defend the gospel is Peter. And Peter's the first one to confront wickedness in the church, the wickedness of Ananias and Sapphira. So Peter truly did strengthen his brethren. Peter was truly filled with the Holy Ghost, but so were the other apostles. The reality is that Peter was a strong, bold man. And God had a purpose for him. And then he had been filled with the Holy Ghost. And he was used mightily to strengthen his brethren. But there's another reason he was used, not just that he was strong and that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter had survived a severe sifting by Satan. His pride had been totally crushed. Peter had been rebuked by the Lord Jesus on a number of instances, but he didn't take those rebukes to heart. Now, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this, and I want to read this to you, because we see how this strong man was crushed. His pride was crushed, and then the Lord restored him and built him up. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." This is Peter speaking. It's by the Holy Ghost, but this is Peter. All of you be subject one to another. What was the discussion about on the night Jesus was betrayed? Who was the greatest? I don't doubt Peter was right in the thick of that. And he says, "For God resisteth the proud." Peter learned. Peter learned from Satan's sifting. How much better it would be, though, if we didn't have to be humbled the hard way. Peter's known as the disciple that betrayed Christ three times. Don't we see that how dangerous it is to say, "Well, I guess the Lord will just humble me sooner or later, and I'll still go to heaven"? Peter's known all these centuries as the disciple who betrayed Christ three times. No, it's better to humble ourselves now, isn't it? I mean, compare this to Christ, who was clothed in humility and righteousness. And of course, he was the impeccable God-man. But he said this, "Get thee behind me, Satan, it is written." That's how Christ handled Satan. "Get thee behind me, Satan, it is written." And when Peter said, "Far be it from you, this won't happen to you, get thee behind me, Satan." Far better to be like that. We have to say that to ourselves sometimes. "Get thee behind me, Satan," to our carnal nature, to our old man. Now, what if Peter had been a false convert? Satan was hoping he was a false convert. Someone might be listening to this sermon, and they're a false convert. What if he had been chaff instead of wheat? Would Peter have fallen away? He was following Christ. If he thought he was saved and he wasn't, would he have then fallen away and then been given over to a reprobate mind? I think that's possible. What are the false converts today? Those who are comfortably and smugly clinging to the delusion that they're Christ's, but they're spiritually dry. They're dead. They're useless to Christ's cause. What about them? How will they fare, Satan's sifting? Will they become hardened sinners in his hands and be burned up with the rest of the chaff by hellfire? I mean, if such individuals don't repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will end up being dealt with by the Lord of the harvest, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Sin and Satan both desire to have us. Sin desired to have Cain, and he had him. Cain was supposed to master sin, and sin mastered Cain. Satan desires to have us as well. There's not a believer who hears this message who's not been saved from sin and from the power of the devil over and over. I mean, before you were saved, before your soul was made secure in Christ, you were saved from the devil over and over. You were saved from hell over and over, and that if you would have died, you would have been in hell. And the devil was constantly wanting to destroy you, to pervert you, to harden you against the word of the Lord and the work of the Spirit. So you were saved over and over. And don't misquote me, anyone. You can only be saved into salvation once. But you know what I'm saying. Every one of us, since we've been saved, have been kept. The devil has wanted to destroy us. The devil has wanted to totally, utterly destroy us. And we've been kept by the Lord. Every one of us has been forgiven much and delivered from much. To one extent or another, we've all been sifted by Satan. For some, the most severe sifting is yet to come. Those who haven't had their pride totally crushed yet. We can only come unto Christ humble. He won't have it any other way. We can only follow him if we're humble in our hearts and we're not relying on our own pride. And so some have yet to have the most severe sifting take place. But the longer we're in Christ, the more mature we are in the Lord, the more we ought to love the Lord with gratitude. I mean, this ought to daily increase this gratitude. We ought to daily increase in our appreciation of God's grace and mercy, which endureth forever for his people. And the more we ought to appreciate the work of the Holy Ghost as the days go by, the ministry of our great high priest, and the grave importance of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And the more we're humbled, and we get a clear view of God's grace and mercy, the more we grow in our faith. You know, we can look back on our past life. And if you've never looked back and just shuddered, realizing what God kept you from, you're cold. You're just cold. You haven't really thought things through, have you? I mean, if you're really saved and you haven't looked back and just shuddered, you're just cold. But once we've been humbled and get a clear view of God's grace and mercy, we ought to get stronger in our faith, and we will. It's only then we can be filled with the Holy Ghost and the power of God. You want to be filled with the Holy Ghost? Then humble yourself. Get a clear view of God's grace and mercy. Then you can be filled with the Holy Ghost. Then you can be filled with the power of God, just as Peter was. And then we begin to strengthen our brethren rather than weaken them. We strengthen our brethren rather than weaken them. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both unto prison and to death. But Peter was not ready. He said, I'm ready to go with thee to prison and to death. But he wasn't ready to trust Christ to keep him above the waves and still the storm. And he couldn't watch with the Lord for 1 hour in the Garden of Gethsemane. You say you're ready to go with the Lord to prison and to death. Can you watch with him 1 hour? This is your hour, your little hour of life right now, you and me. Can we consistently serve the Lord? Can we consistently pray and read our Bibles and serve the Lord and build up the Church of Jesus Christ? Can we watch for 1 hour? Well, then you're not ready to go to prison and to death with him. Peter wasn't ready. You're not ready. I'm not ready if that's the way it is. Peter wasn't ready to trust the sure word of God, the word, when the time came for the good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. And consequently, when Satan sifted him, then Peter wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. But through the grace of God, he was proven to be wheat. What about us? What about those listening to this message? Are you wheat or are you chaff? And if you're wheat, are you ready? Are you choice wheat, ready for the sifting? Because it comes. There's a great abundance of chaff in the Lord's church today. Some hearing this message are chaff. John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is what he said. He said his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Some hearing this sermon are headed for hellfire. They're chaff. They think they're saved. They're chaff. Now, to the believer, I would say this: stay close to the good shepherd. Follow him whithersoever he leads you. Hear his word. Trust in his work. Put no confidence in the flesh. Rehearse in your mind often what the Lord has done for you. And then rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and trust in him and him alone.